Well, tonight, as we make our way through the Apostles' Creed, we're going to focus on the line, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate." The question we're going to ask and answer is this: why is that statement in the Creed? Why is it in the Creed? I ask that question for a couple of reasons. First of all, I ask because of what is not in the Creed. What's not in the Creed? Look with me at some of the lines of the Creed concerning Jesus, and notice that the Creed jumps from Jesus' conception and birth to he suffered under Pontius Pilate. There are a lot of events skipped. There's no mention of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, no mention of his temptation by Satan, no mention of his calling the disciples, no mention of any of his miracles, no mention of him teaching, no mention of his transfiguration. We go right from conception and birth to suffering under Pontius Pilate. My point is that if other major events are not in the Creed, well, why is he suffered under Pontius Pilate in the Creed? That's one reason I asked the question. Why is this statement in the Creed? I also raised the question because the only other person named in the Creed is Mary. Have you ever thought about that? Besides the persons of our triune God, the only persons mentioned in the Creed are Mary and Pontius Pilate. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, he's not mentioned. None of the first disciples are mentioned. The Apostle Paul is not mentioned. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, he's not mentioned. Only Mary and Pontius Pilate. Now, we get why Mary is in the Creed, right? Her being a virgin when she conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit is essential to Jesus being without sin, being God and man. And the fact that she was betrothed to Joseph and married Joseph is essential because that makes Jesus a legal heir to David's throne. We went over all of that a few weeks ago. We get why Mary is in the Creed. But why is Pontius Pilate in the Creed when no one else is? Pilate won't even be in heaven. We have no reason to think he'll be there anyway. Pilate was a pagan. Why is he in the Creed? Why do we repeat his name? I will emphasize the question by also asking this question. Is the statement about Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate even needed? I mean, the next line in the Creed is, he was crucified, died, and was buried. The word crucified certainly covers the fact that he suffered on the cross. So why even mention that he suffered? Why not make the Creed one line shorter and simply say he was born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, died, and was buried? Why do we specifically have to say he suffered under Pontius Pilate? That's our question for this evening. And as our text, we're going to read Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And please stand for the reading. I'm giving you your exercise tonight. Up, down a little bit here, but we stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is his holy word to us. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they cried out, they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I find in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Let's pray together. Father God, as we consider this event that happened under the authority of Pontius Pilate, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding into all your sovereign, amazing ways. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Why do we mention Pontius Pilate? That's our question, and my outline tonight will be three answers to that question. Three answers. I'm going to state the answers and explain them one at a time. The first answer is this: the creed matches the emphasis that we find in the scriptures. The creed matches the emphasis we find in the scriptures. I'm giving this answer to address the fact that there are a lot of wonderful events from Jesus' life that we do not find in the creed. I pointed out a moment ago that events like baptism and the temptation and the calling of the disciples and the transfiguration, none of those wonderful events are in the creed. This answer addresses why such things are not in the creed. Namely, the creed matches the emphasis we find in the scriptures. As an example of what I'm talking about, I'm going to read for you some confessional-like statements that we find in the Bible. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." And that confessional-like statement, Paul clearly states that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, those events are of primary importance. That is of primary importance because that work of Jesus is the very heart of our salvation. The truth he proclaimed is indeed wonderful and needed. The miracles he performed were spectacular and reveal that he is indeed God Almighty. But the fact that he died and rose again is the purpose and the culmination of everything else he did. The death resurrection of Jesus is the very heart of the gospel. Those events, more than any other event, reveal who Jesus is. So it makes sense that the creed focuses on that aspect of the work of Jesus. The creed matches the emphasis of the scriptures. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, and we also see that in 1 Timothy 3:16. This is the verse that Eric is teaching us through the song that he wrote during this series. Look again at that verse with me. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great indeed, we confess." So here's a confessional-like statement. "Is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the Spirit, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." The words "manifested in the flesh," those words point to Jesus' birth. The fact that he took on our flesh. His vindication by the Spirit, those words point to both his death and his resurrection. The reason the word "vindication" is used is because he was wrongly condemned and hence wrongly crucified. And it's his resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit that clearly shows that he was wrongly condemned, wrongly crucified. His resurrection vindicates him, shows he was innocent. Look at what Romans 1:4 says. "And he," Jesus, "was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy when he says he was vindicated by the Spirit. So this confession focuses on his birth and then on his death and his resurrection. There's no mention of anything else between his birth, death, and resurrection. And this confession ends with Jesus' ascension. That, of course, is what the words "taken up in glory" refer to. And I mention these confessional-like statements to help us understand that the creed matches the emphasis we find in the Scriptures. Confessional-like statements in the Bible focus on the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus. They don't focus on events like Jesus' baptism, transfiguration, or miracles. And let me ask you this question. Have you ever noticed how much of the gospel accounts are focused on just the last week of Jesus' life? Listen to this. Around one-third of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are focused on just the last week of Jesus' life. And around half of the gospel of John is focused on just the last week of Jesus' life. That's a lot of space devoted to just one week of Jesus' life. So it really shouldn't surprise us that the creed skips events like Jesus' baptism and his teachings and his transfiguration. All of those events are, of course, extremely important, and those events are recorded for us in the Scriptures because we should learn of those events, we should know of them, we should meditate on them. But it's his birth, death, resurrection, and ascension that gives life. And so that is rightly the focus of the creed. Now, that first answer to our question still leaves the major portion of our question unanswered. The first answer simply tells us why other statements are not in the creed. That answer tells us why we jump from the virgin birth of Jesus to his suffering and death. But what about Pilate, the pagan? Why is he mentioned in our creed? Well, the second answer to our question is this. Pilate's name quickly and clearly establishes that Jesus' suffering is a historical event. His suffering is a historical event. The creed is not referring to a myth. The creed is not giving us a parable. Pilate's name says, listen, this is history. Pilate's name establishes when Jesus suffered and under whose authority he suffered. Pilate's name says, listen, this really did happen. That's why Pilate and others are mentioned in the Bible as well. The Bible mentions people like Caesar Augustus and Herod and Pilate and others to establish that history is being recorded. The Bible is unlike any other religious scripture in that way. The Bible is very much a historical document. The creed follows the examples the example of the scriptures by mentioning Pilate, a historical figure. When the early church said the name Pilate, no one would have questioned the historicity of Pilate. And today, the historicity of Pilate also cannot be questioned. I say that because archaeologists have found a stone that bears his name. The stone you see on the screen is called Pilate's Stone. On his website, called That the World May Know, which is the name of his ministry, Ray Vanderlaan, a name that many of you probably recognize, Ray Vanderlaan gives this description of Pilate's stone, quote, "While excavating the theater in 1961, archaeologists discovered this stone, which was being used as a step in a small stairway. When they had uncovered it, they found that it was in secondary use. Originally, it had been the dedication stone for a temple that had stood nearby. The first line of writing on the stone ends with the name of the temple, Tiberium, named after the emperor Tiberius. Line 2 gives the name of the one who dedicated the temple, Pontius Pilatus." In other words, Pontius Pilate. The third line gives his title, Prefect of Judea. The fourth line is unreadable, but probably indicated that he dedicated the temple. Since Pilate was in office from approximately AD 26 to 36, and Jesus was crucified by Pilate around AD 30, the stone was placed around the time of, if not during, the ministry of Jesus. In this temple, people offered their allegiance to the divine Tiberius. Ironically, Pilate met the real king of the universe, but did not recognize it. That stone was not found by chance. It is undeniable that the Pontius Pilate mentioned in the Bible existed at the right time in history to crucify Jesus. And like the Bible, the creed mentions Pilate to establish that Jesus' suffering is a historical event. That's the second answer to our question this evening. The third answer is this: God used Pilate to confirm Jesus' innocence and yet crucify him as a criminal. I'll say that again. God used Pilate to confirm Jesus' innocence and yet crucify him as a criminal. Dear friends, the legal statements declared by Pontius Pilate are absolutely amazing. And so are Pilate's actions. They're just extraordinary. Look at our scripture passage with me. According to the laws of Rome, the Jewish leaders brought Jesus to Pilate with accusations. That is the only way they could have Jesus crucified. The religious leaders did not have the authority to put Jesus to death on their own. Jesus had to be tried by their Roman legal system. So they brought Jesus to Pilate. And we see in our text that Pilate questioned him. And very quickly, Pilate realized that the charges the Jewish religious leaders were bringing against Jesus, they were false. They were meaningless charges. After questioning Jesus, Pilate clearly says, "I find no guilt in this man." Those words cannot be misunderstood. Pilate, who had the authority of Rome to make such judgments, said without any wavering, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate was the legal authority, and he declared Jesus to be innocent. The Jewish leaders, of course, didn't like Pilate's answer, so they did not give up. The Jewish leaders understood that Pilate was a politician, and they therefore knew that they could play politics with him. They kept pushing their case, knowing Pilate would not want to be bothered by the Jews, and knowing he certainly wouldn't want to make a scene with the Jews. So they kept complaining to Pilate. They wouldn't accept his answer. As they were complaining, Pilate heard something that gave him a political way out of the situation. The Jewish leaders had said, "Jesus is a Galilean. He's from Galilee." Pilate quickly picked up on that. The law in Rome was that a man could either be tried in the province where the crime was committed, which would be Jerusalem where Pilate was, or the crime could be tried in the province from which the person was from, which was Galilee, which was Herod's jurisdiction. Pilate knew that Herod happened to be in Jerusalem that day. Wonderful. So Pilate happily said, listen, Jesus is a Galilean. Let's send him to Herod. By doing so, Pilate would not only get rid of his Jewish problem, he would honor Herod. A very smart political move. So off to Herod, Jesus went. That political move, by the way, is probably why Herod and Pilate became friends that day. They started honoring each other. We see in our text that Herod was very happy about this. Herod was interested in Jesus. Herod wanted to see one of the miracles he had heard about. So Herod happily accepted the offer to judge Jesus. But Herod quickly became bored with Jesus. Not only would Jesus not perform a miracle, he wouldn't even talk. Since Jesus was a Galilean, Herod could have condemned Jesus to death. But Herod didn't do so either. Herod also wasn't comfortable with the situation. He knew something was wrong. Jesus didn't deserve to die. And knowing Pilate had already been involved, Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. So think about this. Herod is now the second person with legal authority who is unwilling to condemn Jesus to death. Jesus was tried by the legal authority over his province and was tried by the legal authority in Jerusalem. Neither one of them found him guilty. Neither one would condemn Jesus. And Pilate clearly explains that. Listen to Pilate's words in verses 14 and 15. Here's the legal authority in Jerusalem saying, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Legally, it could not be clearer. Jesus is innocent. He was tried and declared innocent two times. That's a historical record of Jesus' innocence. His innocence was completely verified by a recognized legal system. Dear friends, please see God's sovereign hand in that. God had the mouth of a pagan authority and judge declare Jesus' innocence. That's simply awesome. And yet, that same legal authority went on to allow for Jesus to be crucified as a criminal. For Jesus to replace a murderer, Barabbas. The Jewish leaders again played politics. They called for Barabbas to be released, knowing that was a practice. And look at what we're told. This is awesome. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time, he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. Pilate was adamant that Jesus is innocent. He did not want Jesus to be crucified. And the Jews had no valid answer to his question. What evil has he done? They didn't have an answer. This is history, dear friends. What we're seeing in this passage is like reading that the lower courts and the Supreme Court declared someone to be innocent. That's what we're seeing here. Pilate was so disturbed by the desire of the Jews to crucify Jesus. We read this in the Gospel of Matthew. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Those words of Pilate emphasize all the more the innocence of Jesus. Pilate, the legal authority, wanted nothing to do with his death. And yet Jesus was crucified. Crucified under Pilate's authority. Oh, Pilate washed his hands of it. But he was still the authority who allowed for Jesus to be crucified. Again, see God's sovereign hand in that. And Pilate did more than that as well. I want to show you a few more amazing statements made by Pilate. Look with me at John chapter 19, verses 4 through 5. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." That's another time Pilate said Jesus is innocent. But Pilate said something else as well. He said, "Behold the man." Pilate, without having any idea of what he was doing, declared Jesus, who is God, to be the man. Pilate introduced the man who would die for mankind. Again, see God's sovereign hand in that. And later in that same chapter, we find Pilate making one other true historical statement about Jesus. In verses 19 through 22, we read, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate, without realizing what he was doing, wrote an extremely important truth, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Again and again, Pilate confirmed who Jesus is. "Behold the man, this man who is innocent, the King of the Jews." Pilate, a proven historical figure, a ruler in Rome with authority to judge, said Jesus is innocent. Pilate said Jesus is a man. Pilate said Jesus is the King of the Jews. And Pilate, even though he didn't want to, allowed under his authority for Jesus to be crucified. That all happened according to God's good sovereign plan so that we might be saved. So that Jesus, who is innocent, might stand in our place. That is what we are saying when we declare in the Apostles' Creed, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate." Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes the importance of the phrase. I ask you to read the answer after I read the question. What do you understand by the word "suffered"? And why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And I ask you to let those last words you read sink in, the severe judgment of God was to fall on us. We are the guilty. We are Barabbas, so to speak. We're guilty of sin against other humans. We're guilty of sin against God Himself. And Jesus, who was declared innocent, stood in our place. The gospel is amazing, isn't it? The gospel is true. The gospel is history. This is an event that happened. You were saved around 2,000 years ago. It happened in history. If you have not yet bowed your knee to Jesus, who is the King, do so now. Do so today. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, it is amazing to look back at history and see what you arranged that we might be saved. See how you sent Jesus at a specific time period into a legal system that allowed for everything to happen as we have read tonight. The gospel couldn't be clearer because of how you arranged it by your sovereign hand. We thank you, Father, for the gift of salvation. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity. We thank you for the truth. We thank you that we are your people, redeemed by your grace, drawn into your kingdom by your love, filled with your spirit. We praise your name for all you have done for us through Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing of our gratitude. Jesus, thank you.